Right, a question for us as we start, because Revelation chapter 14 is one of the most serious, one of the most sober passages in the whole of the New Testament. So let's think about it in these terms, just for a second. Why do you think it is that some people who are Christians, professing Christians, stop being Christians? You know what I mean? Someone who is a Christian at some point in life, who believes it, how is it that at a later point in life, they've fallen away from it? I think of the pastor of the church I was first at when I came to Christ, a man whose ministry was greatly blessed, was a great blessing to me, whose preaching was so foundational to me early in the Christian life. In fact, the finest preacher I've ever heard. But a man who, as far as I can tell today, has left the pathway of what might be considered orthodox faith. Well, what has happened to him? How can such a person have done this? Or any other professing Christian who's done something similar. Why do some people stop being Christians? And to that answer, you can give many answers. You could give me many answers. Doubts can come in. Discouragements can build up. Hypocrisy can begin to set in. Temptation can take over. Boredom can stultify us. Busyness can distract us. Wealth, prosperity, and comfort can begin to entice us away. All sorts of things can desensitize us spiritually and cause a hardening of heart. But I think you can make a strong case for saying that people who fall away from Christ do so for one reason in the end. And that's this, that simply they take their eyes off the future and onto this world. Because I put it to you as we look through Revelation chapter 14, if you have a clear view of the future, if you understand what is coming and then keep your eyes fixed upon it, there is a very, very slim chance only that you will then fall away. And I think you'll see what I mean when we get into it and see what's in the chapter. All the way through the book of Revelation, the author has been describing a scene of contrasts. You get the heavenly realm against the earthly. You get the believer's relationship with God versus the believer's relationship with a world of hostility and persecution. You get the judgment of the seals in chapter 6 versus the sealing of God, the protecting God of his people. You get the mark of the beast with the mark of God on his people. And as we see in chapter 14, you get another contrast. You get a contrast between the eternal destiny of people. On the one hand, the glory of being with Christ in his new creation forevermore, as opposed to the horror of being in hell, opposed to Christ, and finding that he is opposed to us forever and ever. And it's really that picture of two destinations, of two possible ends we face, which I put it to you will help us stay aligned with Christ. And that's why I say that people fall away from Christ, because in some way or other, whatever else is going on in their life or their mind or their heart, they take their eyes off the future. And so we're simply going to look at these two groups of people and two results, two destinations. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, the glory of the redeemed. And what a picture it is, as we're introduced in the beginning of chapter 14. There, standing before John, is the Lamb. And the Lamb is standing, for standing is the pose of the victor. And victorious the Lamb certainly is. Victorious in his death, victorious in his resurrection, victorious forevermore. And with him are the whole company of God's people who are victorious in him. They are the whole church represented by this 144,000. And so just as the beast's followers had the mark of the beast on their foreheads, so these in verse 1 have the mark of God the Father and his Son stamped on their foreheads. Have a look down. Then I looked, and there standing before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And John says, I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. You have to understand here, he's talking in picture language, because although not a great musician myself, I did once have a go at the triangle, but I don't quite know how you put this together, this sound from heaven like a rushing of waters. It's loud, versus the very delicate thing of harpists. But the point is, It is a boisterous celebration of the people of God that is done, I think, in a beautiful and very tuneful kind of way, not a sort of chaotic shouting. Here is the moment to which everything has been building. The worship of the people of God around the throne of God. They are with the Lord finally, which at the end of the day is exactly what we are looking forward to. Here is the terminus. Here is the destination. Here is the end point of our Christian lives. As you look on at this, look and be enticed, for you are one of the 144,000 if you're in Christ. This is us he is speaking about here. And because relationship is at the heart of it, the Lord with his people and his people with the Lord, therefore, joy is at the heart of it. We were made for relationship and for that fundamental relationship with God above all other relationships. God in whom we live and move and have our being, relationships are what give us joy, and therefore the fundamental relationship with the Lord gives us the most profound and the deepest joy. No wonder they sing, because they sing, well, they sing because they have a lot to sing about. That's why Christians have always sung. We believe in Christ. We have much to sing about. And you see that they sing a new song, verse 3. They sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one else can learn the song except this 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. And the reason they can't learn it is because it is a song, presumably, about their testimony, about the redemption which God has won for them through Jesus Christ. That's why it's a song which is unique to these people. It's a song of how they've been released from the slavery of sin and the consequences of sin, brought out to worship the Lord, be saved and be with him forever and ever, courtesy of his mighty saving power and his glorious, majestic mercy. Believers have always enjoyed singing, and here they are. Now look at the three characteristics of the redeemed. First of all, sexual purity. Verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. In other words, it's interesting, when he wants to identify what are these people like, the redeemed, they are those who lived a changed life in the area of sexual activity. Peter Jensen was making the point while he was over that sexual promiscuity is often a search for identity. And a failed search, of course, because if I keep waking up with a different face next to me, I will never find out who I truly am. You can't gain security that way. But the person who is secure in Christ is able then either to remain single and chaste or to be married to one person and committed, one person of the opposite sex and committed for the rest of their life. Now, the mark of the faithful disciple is they keep themselves pure in that way. Not, of course, in totality, in that all of us have failed in this area and all of us have mucked up, and some of us, most of us, and if we include our minds, all of us, since we became Christians, have mucked up. But nonetheless, repentance from that and a desire to walk in the way of Christ is a mark of those who are his people. We are transformed by the power of his Spirit to be those who are as faithful as we possibly can be in this area. So sexual purity. Then secondly, sacrifice. You see in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, he leads and we follow. It comes from the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And being the Lord of all gives him the right to dictate how his people ought to live. And so he's the leader and we follow. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to just assent to a set of beliefs. It's not just to be able to stand and say a creed. To be a Christian is to submit our will to the will of Christ. And to say that, such to say that when we are at a crossroads in life, and I want to go one way and he wants me to go another, as a Christian, I say, I will trust you that your way is the best way, your way is the right way, and I will resolve to follow your way, even when naturally the inclinations of my heart would be to go in a different direction. And so these people here, they are marked by the fact they follow the Lamb. But notice, they follow him wherever he goes. For Jesus himself said, that those, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That is, deny himself, put to death his own sinful nature in favor of mine, that's being at the crossroads, and to do it, taking up our cross, that is to do it to the furthest possible extent, i.e. our death, if that is what is required. And so these people here, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. For the Lamb himself went to his death in the service of God, in the obedience of God, submitting his will to God, and we are to do the same. No less can be called for. And this is a bit of a shock to us, naturally, because we're not kind of used to this. It's not really in vogue now to speak of the sacrifice of that it takes to be a faithful follower of Christ. But true enough, there is no other way to come through. There is a narrow gate, a narrow way. And if we're to follow him at all, we must follow him with all, such that his plans become our plans. His decisions become our decisions. His dreams become our dreams. His interests become our interests. His ambitions become our interests. We view our money as his, our time as his, our possession as his, and our bodies as his. We lay everything at his feet and follow him wherever he goes. And I can relate to this, not because I've always managed to put it into practice, but because when I look back at the night that I became a Christian when I was age 19, I remember it not as a night of great celebration and great victory. I remember it as a night of great despair, because I realized then that what was being called for was an unconditional surrender. And which among us ever enjoys that? Do you ever enjoy surrendering everything unconditionally? I wouldn't. You can only do this when you are won over, when your heart is captured, when you want to do this, when you want to submit to someone else. And Christians are those who have taken that decision at some point in their life, even if they can't remember because it's so long ago, so early in life, to lay their lives before him and follow him wherever he leads. Then the third characteristic. These are those, verse 4, who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And the third characteristic, verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. In several places in the book of Revelation, liars are excluded from the eternal kingdom and thrown into the lake of fire. Perhaps because the mouth is the overflow of the heart, and lies of the mouth are therefore the fruit of hearts that are unfaithful. Maybe there's a particular emphasis too on those who lie to avoid persecution. Several times in those letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, John recalls how Jesus demands of his people that they remain faithful. They need to stand up, they need to be strong, they need to follow Jesus, not just privately, but publicly. And the faithful are those who stand up in that way, who are unafraid to confess Christ as their Lord. And so with the Christians here, verse 5, they are marked by the fact that they are consistent in their speech, that their word is their bond, that they tell the truth, and that when it comes to confessing their Christian faith, they are not found to be silent. No lie was found in their mouths. Every time you can put a gun to the head of a Christian, and they will testify to Christ. And that's why we need to pray for help to speak up and to speak out, to pray for help so that we are never ashamed, to pray for help so that we manage to find the right thing to say at the right time. In heaven, we won't be ashamed. We'll be glad to be known as followers of Christ. And here, we need to put that into practice. So here is a wonderful picture. It's a picture of his people who have come home. It's a picture of those who are reunited with Christ. It's a picture of those who live in a place of perfection, more to come on that later in the book. And it's a picture of those who display the characteristics of those who follow Christ. It's a wonderful picture, which is matched in the second half of the passage by the most terrible images imaginable of those who don't follow Christ. Just a couple of things before we get on to these verses from verse 6 onwards. First of all, we need to remember that it was Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, who spoke of hell as much as anyone else. In other words, hell wasn't made up in the Middle Ages, Dante's Inferno and the rest. It wasn't even made up after Jesus in the lifetime of the apostles. It was the most loving man of all time who spoke in the most vivid personal terms of what it is like to be in hell. And there is little that we find in the book of Revelation that has not already fallen from the lips of Jesus himself. Secondly, we need to be aware that in recent times the doctrine of hell has been increasingly denied, and universalism has begun to come in. Sometimes for emotional reasons, understandably, because the thought of what it entails for people that we know and love is just too awful to bear. Sometimes for evangelistic reasons, because people think, well, no one will believe in a God who puts people into this kind of situation, and so if we just take that out, then it'd be more likely that people will believe in God. That's how liberalism has often come into the church, through evangelistic motives that has stripped out the gospel of its power and has made it redundant. And sometimes people deny hell for intellectual reasons. They convince themselves that the Bible is not really saying what it actually appears to be saying. And I want to put it to you this morning what it clearly is saying. So let's have a look at this with fresh eyes and see what is being said here. Verses 6 to 13 refer essentially to the present. It is true that there are images of hell here which refer to the future, but we know he's really speaking about the present because it is still the age of the gospel. There is still an opportunity for people to respond here in the present, and that's what he's talking about. So verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Okay, so here is the gospel. If someone says to you, "Right, tell me, what is the gospel you believe in?" What would you say? Can you say it? The New Testament summary, just to help you out because it's really helpful, is Jesus Christ is our Lord. That is, the man Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised Savior King, who today, courtesy of his resurrection and ascension, is the Lord of all. And you see his lordship in four areas. You see his lordship in his incarnation, that is, in his life on earth. Jesus is clearly the Lord of all, Lord over disease, Lord over nature, Lord over people, Lord over death. He's the Lord in his incarnation. You see his lordship in the atonement, for at the cross of Christ, he beats back the powers of Satan and strips him of his power. It is a mighty victory that he wins. You see his lordship at the resurrection, where he raises himself from the dead, such that he reigns over death forevermore. But you also see his lordship at the final judgment. And that is what is seen here. It is part of the gospel of Christ to learn that he will return to this world and judge this world. And so contained within the gospel, verse 6, the eternal gospel, is what is said in verse 7. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." And while it is certainly true, we appeal to people's conscience and mind and heart because of the love of Christ, because here is the person who cared for them so much to die for them. Indeed, their Creator, who first made them, came to earth to die for them, to save them. Although we certainly appeal to his about his love to people when we speak to them about Christ, we don't shy away from the fact that his second coming and the final judgment is also a good reason to turn to him. And again, I can remember as a non-Christian being very convicted of this, that I came to the point where I knew that the Christian message was true. I came to the point where I knew that I needed salvation. But those two things don't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is deciding to submit to Christ. That's the difference. And I began to see that, I could see that if I did not now submit to Christ, knowing what I knew, I would not have a leg to stand on. I would have no excuse when I met God in judgment. And so verse 7, the gospel comes out, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. The Bible and Jesus himself encourages self-interest as a motivation for taking action. You know the difference between self-interest and selfishness? Selfishness is where you do something that negatively impacts someone else. Self-interest is where you do something because it's common sense and it's good for you. So when you cross the road, you tend to look before you cross. That's self-interest. You're not being selfish if you walk out, if you avoid walking out because there's a bus coming. That's not selfish. That's just self-interest. You're doing what's good for you. Now here, it's self-interest. The judgment is coming, so take action that is in your own best interest. Verse 8 is the indicator that not all will take heed of this. We'll return to that verse when we come more, the concepts it describes, when we come back in a couple of chapters later. But here is Babylon the Great, that is every empire that stands against Christ, which finally will be fallen in this judgment. And verse 9 onwards, 9 to 11, describes what it will be like for anyone in this judgment who does not know Christ. Five things about hell that come out of these verses. First of all, it is populated. The thought that hell is empty and that all will be saved is a very attractive and appealing picture that simply bears no relation to what is stated in this chapter or elsewhere. When we get to the end of the chapter and we see the blood that flows is absolutely vast in its scale, it is a clear indicator he is speaking about real people who are in hell. It is populated. Secondly, it is voluntary. That is, no one is forced there who has not already, by in a sense, made a choice to be there. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image. Worship is what we give our hearts to. And people continue to worship anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they are making a choice to do so. So these people who are punished because of the choice they have made. In other words, there is no such thing as an innocent person in this world. We're all making choices, and these people have made their choices. It's voluntary. Thirdly, it is God-centered. Sometimes people imagine that hell is the absence of God. It's being excluded from God. Not so. Verse 10. He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. This is precisely what makes hell so terrifying, that people here are coming face to face with God himself. It is not the absence of God, though it is the absence of the favor of God. It is meeting God in his holiness forever. And if we say, well, how could God do such a thing to people? You know, we wouldn't inflict this fate upon someone else, so how could he when he's so much better than we? The answer is because God's standards are so much higher than ours. The reason we find it's hard to relate to is because we're so sinful that we can't understand the need for justice. But God, who never diminishes his own standards, will not compromise them, even when pain is caused through doing so. He demonstrates here retributive justice, punishing things because they are wrong and deserve to be punished. Fourthly, hell is eternal. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And no commentary on the use of the Greek words that are used here has ever persuaded me that this does not mean exactly what it seems to mean, that it goes on and on and on. I understand that some Christians and some evangelicals, most notably John Stott, has come to a position of annihilationism, but for myself, I just cannot see it. And I understand the pressure that comes on us to think in that way. Which means that the decisions that we make in this life are so important because they affect us forever and ever and ever. There is not a final exam at the end of time. We are in the exam in the present. The fifth thing that comes out from these verses, which almost doesn't need saying, is how terrible hell is. The language that is used here is picture language. It's not necessarily real language, it's picture language. But the point about pictures or signs is that they're always less than the thing they represent. If you see a sign on the edge of the road of cows are crossing, the sign is less than the actual beast. The sign's just a piece of metal this big. It's not as big as the beast. If you see a sign of children, beware children crossing, the sign is much less important than the children because the reality is always more than the sign which is pointing to the reality. This here is picture language, it's sign language, which should only confirm to us how awful it is, for the reality will be greater than the sign. Is it therefore any wonder that John finishes with verse 12? This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Now is not the time to take our foot off the pedal. Now is not the time to slow down in the Christian life. Let's be clear on this. There is a place to avoid, and wonderfully, in Jesus, we have a message to avoid it with. It's a message for us. It's a message for the whole world. It's a message that we need to cling on to. And the message is Jesus Christ. For he is the lifeboat that will save us. He is our ark. He is our saviour. He is our deliverer. He is the one who in his powerful hands will scoop us up and take us home. And you see in verse 13 that it says, therefore, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Here is the confidence that every believer in the Lord have, and those who are left behind of believers, that they may have on behalf of their friends and relatives, that they will be safe forevermore in the precious arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are some of the most sobering words in all the New Testament. Here is the day when the warnings will become a reality. Those last verses from verses 14 to 20 really are that reality. So verses 6 to 13 are the warnings. Verses 14 to 20 are the reality. Verses 14 to 16 are the Christians being harvested. Not, I believe, the millennium, but we'll come on to that in a few weeks' time. Verses 17 to 20 are the unbelievers being harvested. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. In other words, a massive amount. It's more carnage than we can imagine. Here is the reality that there will one day be a judgment. God is not joking. He really will do what he has said he will do. How could God do it? Well, maybe the question is, how could not God not do it? For one man's judgment is another man's justice. And some of the terrible things we've seen in Revelation in this world, which are reflected in the newspapers, and the awful things that go on in this world, will be sorted out on this day. You know how people say, well, why doesn't God do something about this world? You know what? John says he will. But the day he does is the day that judgment comes. You want justice, you get judgment. The two are the same thing. They're not different things, they are the same thing. And that is why, in his mercy, he gives us time to repent so that people might come to Christ now and gain the salvation which they so badly need. And I want to put it to you this morning that if you are not sure where you stand with Christ, if you are not yet won over by the love of Christ, If you're not yet won over by the fact that he left the palace of heaven to come to earth for you, and if it had been only you, he would have done the same, will you not be won over by what he's written here? And you know how people say, well, he's just trying to scare me. Yeah. He's just trying to frighten me into heaven. The real question is not, am I trying to frighten you, or is Jesus trying to frighten you? Is there something to be frightened of? To which Jesus would say, of course there is. And that's why in love I'm telling you about it.